And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 9. As Pastor Tom has mentioned while you're turning there, we are starting a new series through Luke chapter 9. And this will be focusing particularly on Christ's teaching and how he interacts with his apostles, his friends. And so please hear now the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have given us a week that we might look forward to, that we might begin this week gathered together in worship. And we ask, Lord, that you would teach us now by your word and spirit, that your word would take root deeply in our hearts, that we would have ears to hear. We ask all of this for your glory in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dropping into the 9th chapter of Luke from Daniel might seem like a bit sudden. So it might be helpful to get a little oriented to where we are in the book of Luke this far. What has happened? Well, Luke was written by Luke to a man named Theophilus. And it was written so that Theophilus could have confidence in the truth of what he had been taught. Luke is showing Theophilus the great deeds of Christ and the great deeds of God in Christ to save his people and to show him that this faith is a sure faith, that it is reasonable and true, and it's a faith worth holding to. See, Luke begins this gospel with the announcement of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the last of the old covenant prophets who came before Jesus to proclaim the way of the Lord, to bring about the straightening of the path before the Lord who would come into his temple. And John's ministry fulfills Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah and Malachi. And we see then the birth of Jesus. This miraculous birth announced by the angel Gabriel, with whom we're a bit familiar from our last sermon series. And Gabriel announces that this son to be born, this Jesus, would save his people. And Jesus grows up. And he grows in stature and wisdom and standing. And in chapter 3, he is baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And there the Spirit descends upon him as a dove. And the voice cries out from heaven that this is my beloved Son. And in the end of chapter 4, we've seen Jesus go out in his ministry. He was sent out into the wilderness and tempted by the devil. Sounds a lot like the Garden of Eden, yet here, instead of the fall of Adam and Eve, we have the triumph of Jesus, breaking the power of the devil and then going out and casting out demons and healing and proclaiming the arrival of the kingdom of God. And as he goes through towns, he consistently does this, casting out demons and healing and preaching the arrival of the kingdom of God. Until we get to chapter 5, where he meets the first disciples. And they're out fishing, and they've had a frustrating evening of fishing, which if you've ever fished, you've probably had that experience. But having failed all night to sustain their families with their food, Jesus tells them to let down their nets again. And they draw in a catch that boggles the mind. And he tells them, from now on, you will be catching men. And they continue to now walk with Jesus, seeing how he ministers to the people, seeing how he ministers in Israel. And events continue to transpire, and now we find ourselves here in chapter 9 at this first fulfillment of that promise from Luke 5:10, where we see that the authority and the power from Christ will fulfill this promise, that they will be fishers of men. This takes us to our first section of the text, verses 1 through 2. You see, there's no reason to think the disciples were bad fishermen. They were able to support themselves on this living. They were at the Sea of Gennesaret fishing. They were not particularly bad fishermen by any report. But their success there in chapter 5 of Luke shows us that it's not their skill that will be determinative for their success, but the will of Jesus. You see, here in Luke chapter 9, we see Jesus, who has been more and more clearly revealed to be the anointed one of God, the Christ, who was foretold by the prophets. We see Jesus giving power and authority to his friends. See, power is already clearly demonstrated to belong to Jesus. The very last story before Luke chapter 9 is the story of Jairus, who goes to Jesus knowing that his daughter is sick. And as Jesus is making his way toward Jairus' house, the servant comes and tells him, "Don't bother Jesus anymore. Your daughter has died." And Jesus says, "Don't be dismayed. Trust in me." And he goes and by his voice calls her into life. The same voice that called all things into being, bringing life once more into the dead. And this resurrection power is the power that is now given to these disciples to go out and preach and bring life to dry, dead bones. You see, even in Christ's earthly ministry, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He laid aside his divine prerogatives and yet worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the same Holy Spirit who indwells now the disciples. And this power refers to the Spirit's ability to do something. But he also gives to his disciples authority. And this is beyond merely the ability to do something. This is the right to do something. This is something that we in 21st century America are very familiar with. If you've ever had to deal with a power of attorney, you know what it means to give somebody else authority. But this isn't new. This isn't just modern ambassadors. This is an ancient practice. And this is something that was foreshadowed for us even in the Old Testament, even in one of those little stories that can get glossed over because it's not really clear. How does God make his name glorified in this little book about the king of Persia and this young woman in an impossible situation? But young Esther, who is able to, by God's will, be placed into this position to have the ear of the king when the king's wicked ambassadors and his wicked underlings try to defeat and destroy the Jewish people, Esther is able to gain an audience and to remind King Ahasuerus of the good things that have been done for him by her uncle Mordecai. And so King Ahasuerus gives to Mordecai authority. He tells Mordecai to write an edict in the name of the king and to seal it with the king's own ring. Because in Esther 8:8 he says, "For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." That's the authority. And this is what Christ gives authority to his disciples to do. To announce, to give the edict of the king that peace has come. That Christ has come to save his people. And this edict cannot be revoked. See, this power and authority are given for a particular purpose. We see that in these first two verses, that they are given authority and power over demons and to cure diseases, but it's given to heal, and we see that here, God is concerned for the well-being of his people. We might think of the ministry of the deacons, that right here we see scriptural warrant that God is concerned for his people. But beyond merely God's concern for his people, this is a proclamation and an authority of the coming of the kingdom accompanied by the signs foretold in the Old Testament. We might think of Isaiah chapter 35, where Isaiah says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." This is the coming of Christ's kingdom in power. This is what the apostles are sent out to proclaim alongside demonstrations of power. You might think of the centuries of expectation leading up to this point. You might think of David penning Psalm 14, where he's not at all surprised to see the wickedness around him, because who is there that's righteous? There is no one. And yet God's people are constantly afflicted, and he cries out at the end, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." And now Jesus is sending his disciples out to answer that plea. Salvation has come in Christ. This is the singular focus of the proclamation of the kingdom of God. There is salvation now for all of God's people in Christ Jesus. Do you know this salvation? Do you know what it means to trust in Christ? Have you heard the call of the gospel? Have you heard the messenger of God proclaiming to you that peace is at hand? Perhaps you wonder, how do I meet this call? What do I do? Trust. You reach out with faith to Christ. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is the call of the gospel. Perhaps if you are a believer here this morning, you remember when you heard this. Perhaps you were raised in the church and you don't remember. Perhaps you were raised in such a way that you don't recall a time of your life where you didn't trust in the Lord. And what a blessing that is. But imagine what it would have been to hear for the first time that peace is over. This exile that we have, this estrangement from God, has been healed, and Christ has given us this ministry of reconciliation by his own body and blood. If you do know this salvation, then you know what it means to trust in God. And this takes us right into our next section, verses 3 through 5, the provision that comes from Jesus. Maybe you've gone on a vacation as a family, or perhaps you've needed to go on a business trip, or perhaps you've taken an infant to a grocery store trip, and you've begun to wonder, what do I need to bring with me? Well, quickly you come up with a short list of essentials, if you're anything like my experience. But then the hypothetical scenario monster starts to invade your mind, and in short order, you're testing the structural integrity of every seam on the bag as its density approaches the density of a black hole, because you're jamming so much stuff in there for just in case. Maybe I will need that seventh diaper for my infant to go get eggs. Why do we do this? Why do we think this way? Well, it makes sense. It's wise to act this way, because we realize that we have to be ready for whatever's going to come. If you're the one who's responsible, you know that you're the one who's responsible. You've got to be the one to make things happen. And Jesus knows that this is going to be the default setting of his apostles. That they're going to think, okay, you're sending me out. Let me make a list. But right away, Jesus says, Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. This seems absurd. Go on a trip and don't bring stuff with you. And it would be absurd if they were not going to have their needs met by God. They needed to learn at this stage, early in their understanding and early in their discipleship under Jesus, they needed to learn what it means to trust in the Lord, that He is their provision. Yet one commentator, actually several commentators, have noted that there's something else going on here with this prohibition against bringing all of their favorite things with them. You see, there were these wandering moralists of the time in the first century in Rome. They were all over the place, from different philosophical schools, different philosophies, different theologies. The cynics were particularly known for this, that they would go place to place, and the very bag that's described here that the apostles are not to bring is the bag that they would carry around with them, along with all their other trinkets, because they would go from person to person, house to house, village to village, and charge a fee and ask for money, and they were known to be beggars. That they would go around and offer their philosophy in return for something. In fact, one ancient writer, Lucian, recounts this somewhat counterintuitive story of a philosopher going out and charging this ridiculous fee of money to give a lecture on frugality. This was so common that people could make fun of it at the time. And so Jesus is sending out his disciples in this context and saying, you're not going to be like them. You're not going to be like the people that you see on the streets that you'll be walking next to, that are clinging to all of their things. You're going to go out trusting in me. And that's going to differentiate your ministry from the very get-go. And what's more, this ministry is going to bring about a response. Jesus describes for the disciples here two possible receptions that they might have. On the one hand, there will be those who welcome them. Can you imagine what it would be like to say, oh yeah, I remember when Peter came to my house to tell me about Jesus. There will be those who welcome the apostles, and they will be blessed by hearing the good news of the kingdom of God. They will learn who this Jesus is, who this Savior is. And they'll be received as children into God's kingdom. There is another response, though, that Jesus warns them of. There will be those who do not receive them, who want nothing to do with this kind of kingdom, who want nothing to do with a God who will offer them salvation from their sins, who will offer them a sure refuge in a time of wrath. They want nothing to do with this Jesus. And Jesus gives a sobering instruction to his disciples here. Shake off the dust from your feet. This is judgment imagery. There was a common practice of the time, which, since Jesus doesn't explain this further, seems to be what he had in mind. That Jews returning from outside the land, when they crossed into the promised land, would shake the dust off from their feet. And it was symbolic. It was a reminder for them and a pronouncement of condemnation for those outside the land. It told them, this land that I've just come through has nothing to do with me. And I have nothing to do with it. I do not even want its dust on my feet. I wash my hands of that place because I'm coming home to the inheritance that God has given me. That's the imagery here. And we see here what's going on in this command, that Christ is reminding his apostles that they are to go out into the world. They are to proclaim the kingdom of God. They are to show that the kingdom of God has come by these unique signs. but they are not to be conformed to this world. Their trust is in Christ, and their homeland is in heaven. And they need to remember that. This is not another in a string of philosophies. This is the living God coming to his people to proclaim salvation. And this gives us great comfort, or it should give us great comfort. There will be those, when we speak to them of Jesus, who are excited to hear it. There will be those who think you're insane, that you would trust in a Savior that you've never seen. And we'll see more of that next week with Herod, who can't figure out what to make of this report. But be comforted that the reason the world does not know you is because the world does not know him. And so, as Jesus commands his disciples to walk in his footsteps, they ought not be surprised when they receive the kind of welcome that Jesus received. But what do they make of this? Does that dissuade them from their task? Are they discouraged? Well, apparently not, because the very next verse gives a summary of everything they go out to do. And this takes us to our third section, the growth that comes from Jesus. You see, the disciples heed Jesus' instructions. Like the prophets, when commanded, rise and go and proclaim the word of the Lord, they rise and go and proclaim the word of the Lord. And they preach the good news of the kingdom. And they heal to show that the kingdom has come in power. This is the cutting edge of the kingdom of God breaking into this world, destroying every stronghold of darkness. This is when those who dwell in deep darkness will truly see the light and know that salvation has come. But it's important to remember the beginning of this section. Whose power is it that brings this about? Whose authority is this done by? This is the power of Jesus. This is the authority of him who called all things into being from nothing, without whom nothing was made that has been made, and who sustains all things by the word of his power. This is his authority to create his kingdom. And he will sustain his kingdom. We saw that in Deuteronomy 32, didn't we? When, after wandering through the wilderness, Moses sings to remind the people, when did you ever lack what was necessary? You wandered in the wilderness, but when did your sandals wear out? When did your clothes become threadbare? When did you starve? God has provided for you, and we see here the same provision from the same God, that he has sent his messengers out to proclaim the kingdom, and that he cares for the needs of his flock. And yet we remember also that this sending out was but for a moment, that Jesus, at this stage of training his disciples, is beginning to prepare them for his absence. You'll notice that it says that they departed and went out. They went out away from Jesus to do this, looking forward to when they would return back to Jesus and give a report as faithful ambassadors. We too have this to look forward to. And this is a wonderful thing, that as believers, we get to look forward to seeing our Savior. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus describes this day for us. There will be a separation between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep will be called to his right hand. And when asked, what did you do for me? I don't remember. And Jesus says, I remember. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. He says, I don't remember doing any of that. Jesus says, I keep a better account than you do. This is what we have to look forward to on that day in Christ. This is what we are striving toward, when we, like the apostles, get to give our report and find out all the amazing things that God has been doing that we couldn't even see. That God has been working even through us, weak instruments that we are, yet God is pleased to use us for his glory. What a love this is that Christ has for his church. That he should send each of us here for a particular purpose. And that he would gift us for that end. That he would shelter us in our infancy and be content to mature us through longer and longer walks where we learn what it means to trust in Christ and to see his sufficiency. So that as we grow into greater responsibility and into greater maturity, we never outgrow our trust in Christ. And every step of the way, we see that it is his sustaining power that keeps us going. Perhaps you wonder, though, how do I relate to this story practically? Well, some things are worth noting up front. First, these New Testament events, sometimes they show us what we can expect, and sometimes they remind us what has happened that we probably shouldn't expect. Some of these events are unique moments when the kingdom of God was breaking in and were accompanied by the signs of the coming of the kingdom. And so this type of healing that is described here, this instant miraculous healing, isn't the norm for us today as believers. But there is something that is entirely normal for us in this passage. Christ is sovereign over his church. He is able to save to the uttermost each of his people. And he is pleased to keep his own. And he has sent his own out into the world to proclaim liberty to the captives. That hasn't changed. This is the same gospel that was proclaimed in the first century by the apostles that you hear today. That there is salvation in Christ alone, freely offered. This is the good news that was looked forward to. And this passage also serves to remind us that there should be no stumbling block before us that prevents us from the work that God has ordained for us. It's easy to get caught up in the logistics of wondering, how many tunics do I need? How many staffs? How many bags of money? How much bread should I bring on this hike? But Christ reminds his apostles that if God has called you, then God will sustain you. It may not be the way that you would have planned it. It may not be in the means that you've planned. It will be far better than you planned. And often far better, especially in hindsight, when you see how God has been working all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. You see, none of us are employed in the kingdom of God. God has given gifts to his church. Each of us have gifts that God has given for the good of his church. And perhaps you say to yourself, well, I trust in Christ and I desire to serve him, but I'm not sure what my gifting might be. You have been given the gift of the church, where you can ask other saints, how do I maybe figure this out? Well, first you start praying, and you can ask, do you see that this is a gifting that I might be gifted for? Is this a calling that I might be equipped for? And you can trust, and oftentimes, the answer is, I don't know, let's find out. God has given us his church, entrusted it to us, and continues to rule over it, and has sent even you as a gift for the church. And there's no need that we have to, any more than we had to prepare ourselves for salvation, to prepare for this work that God has given to us. We may not know what it is, but we can always pray. Because this Jesus has sent his messengers out to proclaim the kingdom, Salvation has been accomplished, and it has been proven by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That just as the dead were called to life by the voice of Christ, we too can see what is going to come for us. That we will enter into the grave, but we will be called back out again to resurrection life. This Jesus is powerful to sustain and govern his church. May we ever grow in our trust to him, in our dependence on him. And may he keep us faithful as we seek to follow him with each of our steps. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are overwhelmed that you would be pleased to send your Son from heaven, dwelling in unapproachable light, that he should be subject to the miseries of this life, that he should be humbled, that he should take on human flesh, and that he should win a people for himself, and that you have numbered us among that people. We ask, O Lord, that your word would go out powerfully, that you would allow each of us to be tools, instruments in your hand, that you would shape us for the calling that you have laid before us. We ask that you would give us contentment in our work, that we know that what we do to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.